time for our kids to leave us for kids' church with their leaders. So thank you, children. This is our second message concerning elders. So this is part two of the theme that we opened up last week. And it's from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 25, but this is part 12 in our series in 1 Timothy. So last week we restarted our series in 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul gave instructions regarding the honour and remuneration that those who lead the church should receive. He backed his arguments from God's instructions in an agricultural setting regarding oxen and applied it to elders who lead and teach the church. This morning we continue with his instructions to elders as he starts by tackling the delicate matter of church discipline, more specifically accusations against leaders in the church and the way to go about it. And he sets out the best way to handle these matters in a godly and responsible way. So, first of all, we will look at handling accusations from verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Well, it's not a matter of speculation, but it is a fact of life that church leaders are often targets of criticism because of their position. All sorts of accusations are often brought against pastors and elders. At the same time, there are churches that hold their leaders in such high esteem, such awe, that they cannot be at fault on any matter. It could be cultural, it could be just the way the church is, it could be because he's been a pastor for decades of the church that he couldn't possibly have done anything wrong because of their success and because of if anything sticks on him, then the whole thing will fall apart. So therefore, we can't possibly bring any accusation against the pastor. In a cultural setting, in continents like Africa or Asia, it's very difficult to bring elders or pastors bring any accusation on them because of the whole thing that you respect them no matter what. William Barclay said, "Nothing does more harm than when some people are treated as if they could do no wrong and others as if they could do no right." For this reason, it's important to understand what the Bible teaches, because here the Apostle Paul hits a balance between believing and acting on every gossip about a leader in the church, and the other extreme of ignoring it altogether. I think in recent times we have seen too many high-profile church leaders, big churches, who appeared unaccountable to anyone, and they have been caught out. So either extreme is wrong. So this is not a difficult verse to understand, but it is a little bit more difficult to implement. It consists of two parts. Firstly, the prohibition: do not entertain an accusation against an elder. To entertain is the same as offering hospitality, of welcoming and receiving. When you welcome someone into your home, you feed them, you might even provide lodging for them. And so he's saying here, do not entertain, don't keep the door open, or don't let it in. Don't consider it. Tell me more, type of thing. But there is an exception. He says, unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Despite what some might think, elders are not some authoritarian autocrats who can do no wrong. elders can and do fall and commit sins. And when I say elders, I mean pastors as well and ministers of religion. So this verse obviously allows the accusation to proceed if there is more than one witness. The bar here is not too high when compared to the Middle Ages. John Calvin tells the story that in some instances the Catholic Church protected its corrupt bishops against any accusation by demanding that at least 72 witnesses be presented before an accusation is considered. Having said all this, we need to be aware of our legal obligations, especially if a minor, as we have seen in our course yesterday regarding safe spaces, if a minor brings serious allegations against a church leader, then the safe church team needs to get involved, and also and possibly the ministerial standards will need to be involved as well. You don't want to just dismiss it because they're young and all that. But as we venture back into the book of Deuteronomy that we looked at last week, we see Moses prohibiting the Israelites from condemning anyone for any offence on the basis of the testimony of a single witness. The law says, this is what Deuteronomy says in Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Notice that he doesn't say, there's nothing here to see, nothing happened, let's just move on. No, he doesn't say that, but for the accusation to be considered, it needs to be confirmed with a minimum of two witnesses. The following verses have repercussions for those who lie deliberately with the intention of convicting someone who is innocent. At the time, to falsely accuse someone is to put them in danger of being executed. This is because Israel did not have a prison system. So either the person who was accused and then convicted, they could be falsely accused and falsely convicted. There was no prison system, so therefore you either had to pay some money in order to settle the matter, or you paid with your life. You made restitution or you paid with your life. But there were also a system of cities of refuge, and there was about six cities of refuge in Israel at the time, but mostly there was no system where you can be held somewhere until your trial is settled. The matter was settled pretty quickly, and as has been many times, it's happened in history. We've read a lot of stories of people who served based on being convicted on false accusations, and they've served 10, 20, 30 years in jail, and then through DNA that has come to light, they have been found that they've served all this time, unjustly. There was nothing that they've done. In fact, they were innocent of the matter, and it's very sad. They wasted all their life based on a false accusation. So a false accusation can easily lead to death. But even if you don't physically kill someone, you can actually destroy someone's reputation with gossip and slander and lies. We've all heard the term character assassination, right? Any mud that is thrown around has a tendency to stick, so anyone can be a victim of false allegations. And while elders are not above the law, as I have said, they most certainly need to be protected from frivolous allegations. At times someone might bear a grudge against a particular elder, or maybe someone missed out on being appointed as an elder. They grow jealous and decide to pick off an elder or a pastor out of revenge. Many godly pastors and elders have been defeated by false accusations and have in fact resigned from the ministry altogether. But some have stood their ground, defending their position and just depended on God, basically, and they were rewarded because they stood their ground. There's a story of Warren, who moved to a small town to pastor a church. After his ministry had some initial success, one of the locals turned on him. And he concocted this local concocted a story accusing Pastor Warren of horrendous acts. The accuser even took the story to the local newspaper and had his accusations printed on pamphlets that he intended to do a letterbox drop all around the community. Pastor Warren and his wife started praying hard, because if the lie was believed, their lives will be upended. There will be nowhere to go, because their reputation obviously would follow them wherever they went. The good news is that the newspaper ignored the story about Warren, and for some reason the pamphlets were never distributed, so he was able to continue and fulfill his ministry. That's a good story, that's a good ending, right? But there are many times when the ending is not so good. So dealing with sin, verse 20, but those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning. So Jesus gave a plan to deal with sin, with the aim is repentance, the aim is restoration. It is certainly applicable to elders as well. But not just repentance and restoration, but also a way that it's a punitive, right? So that the people who continue to do bad are removed from their position. And this is what Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17 says. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. An unbeliever is another version. So this is Jesus' model for practical, it's a practical model for church discipline, which is based on Deuteronomy chapter 19. And Jesus gives us four steps that we were going to look at when pursuing repentance and fixing conflict within the church. And in this case, it's a sinning brother or elder. Let's assume that in this case it's an elder or a leader in the church, and they deserve obviously the same protection that any other member of the congregation deserves with regards to just frivolous accusations. And while leaders can be vulnerable to temptation like everybody else, because of their unique responsibilities, they must vigilantly guard against allowing sins to entrap or tarnish their character. They have to be above reproach. This is why the Apostle Paul, in these words here that he tells Timothy, says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. So leaders are to be exemplary in conduct. So firstly, let's look at Jesus' instructions here. Firstly, there is a need to confront sin one-on-one. The individual has already gone to the elder in sin and confronted him. At this stage, the matter is still private, and the rest of the church is not supposed to know about it. And it's still treated as a private matter, one-on-one. There is to be no gossiping or spreading of rumours, no social media allegations, because we often misunderstand each other. Oh, he didn't look at me, or, you know, I didn't like the way that they just, you know, shook my hand or whatever. He didn't return my call. But it could be something more serious. So we mustn't be quick to take offence or to create a crisis that doesn't exist. There's a story of John who was driving home late one night when he picked up a hitchhiker. As they rode along, he began to be suspicious of his passenger. John checked to see if his wallet was in his coat that was sitting in was on the seat in between him and the passenger. And when he felt that his wallet wasn't there, wasn't in his pocket, wasn't in his coat, he quickly slammed on the brakes and ordered the hitchhiker out and said, "Hand over the wallet right now." The frightened hitchhiker found some money and John drove off. When he arrived home, he started to tell his wife about the experience, but she interrupted him and saying, "Before I forget, John, you know that you left your wallet at home this morning." So the guy just stole money from a pure, innocent guy because he thought taking his wallet. Things like that can happen, right? How many times does that happen? First step. Secondly, the second step is take one or two brothers. If there's still no repentance, the same individual has taken one or two people with him to confront the elder, the leader. So we are still trying to deal with the issue and not try to cover things up, but we're trying to contain it. We're not trying to spread it out so that the rest of the church knows about it, because the more that the whole situation spreads throughout the church, the more the fire keeps spreading, and it's very difficult to contain. We're trying to contain it here and deal with it in a godly way. We're still seeking restoration, and we are assuming that the sin does not immediately disqualify this person from office. Things like sexual immorality or criminal behaviour that demands intervention by authorities, such as physical or sexual abuse or, you know, funds being stolen, they are another level altogether. And we have spoken about such matters in our Creating Safe Spaces course yesterday. So we all, especially leaders and those involved in ministry, should be very much aware of this. Thirdly, tell the church. So the elder in question has still not repented and now will be confronted by the entire church. You see, it's getting, the matter is becoming more and more public. It has become a public matter, and the church needs to be informed of all the issues. And hopefully, there is still hope, very little hope, but there is still hope that it will bring about a change of heart in the leader or the elder. And we all fear public rebuke, right? Especially those in a leadership position who are to set an example. But fourthly, of course, the expulsion. If there is still no contrition and no change in behaviour, they should be expelled and treated as an unbeliever. It is sad to get to this stage, But many times it is not just individuals who leave the church, or individual elders or pastors or even members who leave the church, but also their family and their supporters, their close friends, and those who, even if they don't believe their cause, will show loyalty because for them the friendship is more important than the truth. How many times has that happened? Some leave and go to another church, while others stop going to church altogether because of the conflict and the negative experience that they've had. Let's look at verse 21, the need for impartiality. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. These words are strong, and I just wanted to see how strong it is, because the matter is set before the highest heavenly court of the Father, the Son, and the angels. They are witnesses. They are involved in this. They hear the matter. Now, many congregations have had great trouble because sin in their leadership was not dealt with properly in a godly, biblical way. And one of the improper ways to deal with it is by playing favourites. Even if you are brothers in Christ and close friends, even if you have been friends for decades and loyal, even if in the past this person has done some wonderful work and the reputation is amazing, you don't just simply cover it up. You don't just simply say, look, Fred, so this thing doesn't get out of hand, just go away for a time. Just ride into the sunset so people don't have to find out about it. How many times has that happened? In my country of birth, South America, in Paraguay, it's quite well known, but some priests who fooled around with minors, they were simply moved on to another parish, and another parish, and another parish, and there they continued to commit the crime. And I think the Royal Commission here in Australia found out the same practice. Very sad. Because the bishop or the archbishop was their friend or whoever it was, they were simply moved along, showing favouritism because of their friendship and reputation and all that. Even if you are brothers in Christ and close friends, even if the person is one of the most wealthy and best givers in the church, even when you know that taking action might trigger a split in the church, you cannot take sides beforehand and show partiality. That is the application here. The Apostle Paul once confronted fellow apostle, the Apostle Peter, about his partiality and hypocrisy. And we read these words from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And this is the Apostle Paul telling the whole region of Galatia about something that happened, and he had to raise the issue up. He says, when Cephas is Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. the other Jews joined in the hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw what they were, that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in front of them all, remember, a public sin has to bring about a public condemnation, right? That's the principle here. Private sin, we try and deal with it in a private matter. But because this was done in public, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And there we have one case in the scriptures of just exactly how the Apostle Paul dealt with it. Verse 22, care in ordination. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. When the apostle speaks of the matter of laying on of hands, he's talking about selecting someone for the ministry to take on the work of being a pastor. We call it ordination, the laying on of hands. Since ordination recognizes God's calling on a person's life, it is all the more reason to not be in a hurry to lay hands on someone and to say, look, you do it now. I've had enough. Or, you know, we need people to fill these positions, right? Therefore, yeah, you will be fine. Apostle Paul said, don't do that. You have to wait a bit and allow those gifts, allow the fruit of the Spirit to be shown in their lives, that they have the character, that they actually are called by God, that there is a, because this is a public ministry, they need to be people of respect. And he gave the list of what is required of elders, right, in chapter 3. But the best time to avoid problems in the future is before they start. So even before they start their training, even before they start their ministry, they have to prove themselves that they are in fact called of God. A colleague of mine, Ian Duncombe, who's a pastor in the Baptist churches, he does consultation in churches, with churches, and he recently mentioned in an article that you can look up online, that in Australia, evangelical denominations are experiencing a shortage of ministers or pastors. That's a problem now. To make matters worse, many ministers will be retiring over the next 20 years, with few willing to take their place. I'll be among them. It is possible, he's saying, it is possible that there could be a shortage of up to 14,000 ministers of religion or pastors across Australia, as few younger men want to go for theological training to prepare for the ministry. That's an amazing big number, big shortage of pastors and ministers for the future. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. This is a matter for prayer. Right? Jesus told us to ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers, to call workers, to gift workers for the work, the harvest, the church. And with this urgency upon us, we still need to listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying, that it would be unwise to ignore his words, to hurry things along and call anyone into the ministry because the need is there. need to do is pray to the Lord to send more workers, suitable workers, gifted workers, who are prepared to do the work of the ministry. A healthy digression from verse 23. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, you might have realised already that at times, as the Apostle Paul is writing or dictating his epistle to whoever is writing it, he has a habit of digressing from his main subject, his main argument, and then gets back to it. So here, in the middle of Paul's instructions concerning elders, he takes a pause and shows concern for Timothy's health. In chapter 4, you might recall that the false teachers were already abstaining from marriage and they were abstaining from certain foods. Meanwhile, Timothy, probably trying to set a good example in front of the church, he was abstaining from alcohol for the sake of being a good example before the people. However, this abstinence was beginning to hurt his health. If you've travelled around the world or if you've been born overseas, you would know how difficult it is to sometimes obtain fresh, safe drinking water. It is indeed a precious commodity, the fact that we got our tap water is pretty good and we actually can afford to buy bottled water and pay, you know, $5 for a little bit of water like this. You don't have that luxury in many parts of the world, and even the bottled water that you buy, they just filled it up from the tap anyway. So healthy drinking water is a precious commodity, and a lot of parasites unfortunately live in water, and you drink that, you ingest that, and they continue to, you know, be in your intestine and your tummy. And this is why we can speculate, but this is in fact one of the problems that Timothy had, his frequent illnesses. He was always sick, was always unwell, and that was debilitating. So the Apostle Paul says to him, stop drinking water and drink a little wine, or perhaps mix it up. So because of the fermentation process and the alcohol, it purifies the water. He's not saying, you know, drink all your wine and just get smashed on it. He's not saying that. He's saying for your health, you need to drink some wine. Another point about this one is that it's interesting that even though Timothy suffered from frequent illnesses, that Paul did not simply send him a handkerchief or an apron as with healing powers, as we read in Acts chapter 19, that's what happened. And people were actually healed, right? He didn't say to him, look, here I'm sending you my hanky, so just put it on your tummy and you're going to be healed. He didn't do that. I think this demonstrates that Paul did not have miraculous powers of his own command, but his healing powers came at the prompting of the Holy Spirit that God used very powerfully. But he didn't use it in Timothy's case. And even in the Apostle Paul's case, that he pleaded three times, he prayed three times that, you know, the thorn in the flesh be taken from him. And it wasn't. I need to say this because in many churches they teach that, you know, pastors have healing powers and if you do this, you do that, you're going to be healed. It's important for us to recognise that God uses natural remedies, in this case wine, and the work of doctors and remedies in healing. as well as the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray to God to bring healing. And he does, but not always. And lastly, a word of caution from verses 24 to 25. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. So here, the Apostle Paul returns to the matter of ordination. And these words are meant to caution Timothy in his appointing of leaders, what he needs to watch out for. Sometimes what one sees on the outside isn't really an accurate picture, so we need to take it slow and wait on God for discernment. While some candidates for the ministry perhaps are quickly disqualified as elder material because their sins are obvious and everybody knows their reputation in the community, therefore they're not suitable for that work. They're to be dismissed. It's obvious because of their lifestyle and their previous life or even their present practices. But unfortunately, there are others who might say and do all the right things, be gifted, and appear to be ideal candidates. They're charismatic, they're good speakers, they're friendly and everybody loves them. But many of these, their sins are hidden, and sometimes hidden for a very long time and might not even be apparent in the time that is allotted. But sometimes their sins are discovered much later on, and if it's not later on, it'll certainly be discovered or uncovered in Judgment Day. Meanwhile, there are men who appear retiring or quiet, less charismatic, who may be ideal elder material as their good works is revealed. And even if it is not revealed in their lifetime, it will certainly be revealed later on as they trail, their good reputation follows them. I've mentioned last week and gave the example of some places they don't appreciate the contribution and the wonderful work that you've done in the ministry until later. You're honoured way after you're gone, after you're dead, and they put a plaque in the wall saying, what a great elder pastor we've had. Their good works will trail them. But it's only the Lord knows and rewards. Nothing is hidden from the Lord, even if it can be hidden sometimes from us, right? It's good to know the way that the Lord has given us instructions for all of these matters. You know that they are not all that, like I said before, it's not that difficult to understand, but boy, when it comes to conflict and resolutions and what are we to do when it matters of discipline, to carry it out is many times painful. To do what God says in the right way, we try and, let's find another way rather than doing it God's way. And the church suffers as a result. Let's stick to God's word and his truth, and may he enable us to continue to serve him faithfully in his kingdom. Amen.